But it's nice to see everyone here this evening to this membership class. Most likely will be the last one. If we feel we need to do something else, then we'll let you know on Sunday. I'm seeking to do a few things this evening, but I know that I won't. I've said that to Mr. Ferguson already. I wanted to think about other particular requirements that we have within church membership. And of course, we have to stress that what we're saying this evening are things that we require when it comes to church membership. We can't impose certain things on those who are not members and just attend the church, so just to make that clear this evening. And I wanted to talk about issues like modesty and abstinence and also the head covering. But the last one I want to really think about in detail. I don't want to be too brief this evening on it in case it comes across as being misunderstood. And so I trust that the notes will be self-explanatory when you receive them. And just before we look at a chapter in 1 Corinthians, I want us to think about a couple of things. First of all, the issue of abstinence from alcohol, and then just a few thoughts on appearance as well. Because obviously these matters are applicable to each of us as we seek to go forward into membership. Now, abstinence from alcohol, we understand that there's no, as it were, specific, clear word within the scripture that says that a Christian can't take one drink or any drink. And that's why, as a Free Presbyterian Church, and I'm not really turning to scriptures as such, because we dealt with this in Timothy for a few moments, if you can recall back a month ago. But within a Free Presbyterian Church, what we require is what we call a voluntary abstinence from alcohol. Because some people will say, well, it's wrong to impose a standard of abstinence upon believers. And impose is the wrong word. It's definitely the wrong word. As a fellowship of people, we say that if we come together as a membership, this is our own belief as a denomination, that we require a voluntary abstinence. And we do believe that's something that someone must willingly adhere to and willingly volunteer to accept. And that's part of our membership. The reasons why we abstain, and we're not temperate, but we actually abstain from alcohol, there are a number of reasons. If you look at your booklet, maybe when you go home or in the next few days, it's on page 28, and it's a very clear passage about abstinence. Just going to really run through the headings, because this is not what I want to think about this evening. But I do believe that they're very forceful and scriptural as well. It's my personal conviction, I'm sure I can say the same for Mr. Ferguson, that abstinence is a scripture way and a safe way of living the Christian life. First of all, we abstain for testimony's sake. And if you read that portion there on page 28, it's a very good point, because the writer is saying there that the country which we live in and the day in which we live in, a lot of people will go back to years gone by, but we're in the day and age in which we live. It is sinking. It is plummeting in an ocean of alcohol and drunkenness. And we see it on every corner. We see it in every direction. You only have to turn to the news, the media, and you read of how there's a particular increase in drunkenness among women and all the fights and the brawls. There are terrible things connected with alcohol and with drink. And this is why we would go along the lines of abstinence, as well as, of course, the damage it does to the body and to the mind, the damage that it does to the soul when it grips a person and takes them far away from God. And to seek to be an effective witness to a drink generation, we do believe that it's effective if we abstain and we, as it were, maintain this testimony to those which are around. We abstain for testimony, we abstain out of love for the brethren, and this is a very strong argument, I personally believe. Romans 14, 21, and there Paul makes the point that it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended. And with a firm mind, it's a very strong argument, and we were dealing with this within the youth meeting a few weeks back, because someone was asking this question, is it okay just to have one drink, a social drink? And of course, that ultimately must be the Christian's own discernment before God. It's something that we can never impose upon anyone. But when it comes to membership, we do require abstinence, and we believe here's one very strong reason. In case we become a stumbling block, in case we have someone in our midst who is a recovering alcoholic, and someone who knows that the day that they get near to drink, it could draw them back and cause them to stumble. And say if I had drink in my house and was very much in control, just one glass, but I brought someone in to speak to them, and they saw that, well, that was my position, and they thought, well, if he can have a drink, and if they can have a drink, well, I can have a drink as well, and in turn they stumble. And that's a very strong point, and we have to seek to abstain from all appearance of evil. The book goes on to say other things about a rule and the fact that God commends abstainers. You read Jeremiah 35 in verses 5 to 14. But above all these things, by abstaining, we're expressing liberty, purity, a testimony. And but we're not saying that, here's something we're in bondage to. This is something we believe is a good thing. This is living the Christian life. We're not snared. We're not saying, well, you're under a certain obligation to do this, that and the other against your own will. No, to become a member, there's this choice. And the joy of the Lord is involved. We're not afraid, as the book goes on to say, to see the world in which we live and to live within this world. And we can make use of all the pleasures that are good and right and honourable. But surely if we're going to be a witness to those around, we should keep ourselves free from those things that could harm and could cause our testimony to fall. That won't always be the case, and some may be very much in control if they take a drink. But we believe it's a safe line, and it's a good line to take. And really, if it's coming down to the matter of one drink, and our brother Kevin in Lewis, whenever he was converted, this was his own thought as well. He was being dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and as he would go into the pub after he was converted, and he would say, well, obviously I'm not going to get drunk, but he would have one pint, and then he would think to himself, well, okay, maybe I'm feeling a bit different after one, so I should just have half. And he realised as he went into the place again to drink, he sat there with a quarter of a pint, and he thought to himself, well, what's the point? Is there any reason for this, just to have one little bit, just to say that I can have a drink? Or is it safer just to abstain? And of course, there's many other things that we can drink. We're not left with the only choice of water or alcohol. Many things, non-alcoholic drinks, that are perfectly fine. So we do believe there are strong reasons for abstinence. And of course, if you think of Timothy, we read of how the elder, the deacon, is not to be near the wine, that is being a wine bibber, straying near to its influence. So there's a scriptural reference. Just another thing by way of mentioning concerning membership, and that is appearance as well. And I think to a large degree, everyone here is fine. We all understand that the scripture requires modesty in our appearance. I don't really think that's a problem, but we do have to reiterate it. And of course, we take into considerations how fashions change, tastes differ, cultural variations among Christians of different nationalities, and we know all those things. But there is a general principle within Scripture that our appearance is to be modest, and that's men as well as women, because some men can be immodest in appearance, especially within the day in which we live. This is increasing more and more, and we must seek to live a pure testimony before God. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:9 again mentions about modesty and about association. We should never adopt an appearance that identifies us with the world. It doesn't mean we have to dress in an archaic fashion, but we're not to adopt the appearance of the world, a sort of open rebellion in their dress code, but to be modest and to be godly within our appearance. Now, under that subject of appearance and so forth, we do naturally come to the matter of the head covering. And I know this may be a bit longer this evening. I'll try as best as I can to keep it as short as I can. But I did believe when I was preparing this message that I wanted to make sure that what I am saying here this evening is purely scriptural. That's one thing that we want to make sure. This is not a little oddity within the Free Presbyterian Church when we hold to the teaching of the head covering. We do firmly believe that here is something that is commanded by God. And so we have to graciously listen to the word of the Lord. And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage that we would naturally turn to when we think about the head covering. And as you shall see, this is not designed to attack women, because the principle of argument that Paul lays down is actually directed towards men and women. And we shall see that when we look at 1 Corinthians 11. I think we'll take turns in reading the scriptures this evening. It's verses 1 to 16. Verses 1 to 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'll read verse 1, and then if you read verse 2, and I'll read verse 3. Down to verse number 16. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own precious word. Notes are outside, so if you feel that you're struggling to keep in touch with the verses, it should be there within the notes. Now, there's a tendency, I believe, for Christians and churches to distance themselves from anything that is perceived to be unknown, or anything that is misunderstood, or even those things that seem to have a stigma attached to them. The subject of the head covering has been treated in this way, particularly within the last number of decades. I came across one extreme case, and this is an extreme case, by the way, of those that object to the head covering, but it does paint the picture well. And I read this whenever I was researching this subject today, and it was a lady who was looking into the matter, and she was posting a comment, and she wrote about her own experience as she started to read the scriptures, came across this passage, and she was wanting to know, well, is the head covering relevant for me today? Is it required? And all the arguments and issues and considerations around the subject. So she came to an understanding that she believed that it was of God that she should wear a head covering. And she went to speak to her pastor. And this is what the pastor said, and I'll quote her just now. She said, I emailed my pastor yesterday to ask him his views on the woman covering her head and explained to him that I felt that this is what God wants because of 1 Corinthians 11. He told me that I was wrong and that it was border Islamic, and that if I did it and tried to wear it at church or to any church functions, he would ask me to remove it. So there you have someone who is very extreme in their objection of the head covering. Now, of course, not everyone is as extreme as that, and I wouldn't think that for a moment this evening. But we have to say that there are many evangelicals, good, godly, Bible-believing Christians, reformed in their teaching, but they don't see a need for the head covering in the day in which we live, and they will argue a different line of thinking, as I am doing this evening. And there are others who, though they would hold to it, would not make it a point of membership. Now, within the Free Presbyterian Church, and we do have to discuss this evening because it's a matter to be discussed, we do believe that it is a point of membership. And I quote the book here, page 35, and again, I would like to read the book in your spare time and on these particular pages. And we read here, to us this is no legal bondage, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. But a joyful gospel testimony to the sole glory of Christ in his church. And I firmly believe that the point of the head covering, when accepted and embraced, should be one that causes us to rejoice, as I hope to see this evening in the teaching which is before us. I would say it's equally as wrong for those that would wear a head covering but have no idea as to why they're wearing a head covering to those that don't wear a head covering. The important thing is that when we look at the subject, we know why God is requiring it and why it is before us. For we never want to reach a stage where something's just imposed without any teaching from the Word of God. So I trust when you look at the Scriptures that the Lord will give us understanding this evening in this particular portion. Surely the one thing that we should do when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 is adopt the mindset and the spirit of the Bereans. And you know the Bereans had that tremendous testimony in Acts chapter 17, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So it would not just be the case, as I said on previous occasions on the Lord's Day, for me just to say something this evening. Well, for that case, what we have said in all the membership classes, and you say, well, that's because what the pastor says, so I accept it. No, we adopt the mindset of the Bereans, and we search the Word of God, and we say, now, are these things here? Are these things within the Word of God? And if they are within the Word of God, are they relevant for me in this day in which I live? And if they are, am I accepting them? Now, half a chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 is devoted to this subject. That's quite telling in itself. Because we're not dealing here or basing a teaching upon some obscure or remote text or half a text where it could be understood one thing or another. We're not dealing here even with prophecy, which of course has been divisive over the years. We're dealing with a doctrinal portion of Scripture. We're dealing with a matter which is concerning a church. And we have half the chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with this subject. It's not an obscure matter. In fact, it's very clear before us. It would go without saying that generally every good evangelical, whether they embrace it in the day in which they live, but they would accept that Paul is teaching and head covering here. It's impossible to deny that. The matter that we're going to look at carefully as best as we can is whether or not it's relevant for us today. Because that seems to be the dividing line. I want to look at this in a maybe slightly different way that we would normally study the Scriptures. Normally I'll just go through the verses with you. But I actually want to look at three objections that are often raised in relation to the head covering. So these objections we're going to look at as we study the passage together. The first objection is this. Does it demean women when we say that they have to have their heads covered? Is it a demeaning thing? Is it causing them to be inferior within the church? Or is it teaching others that women are inferior to men? Of course, it doesn't teach that. Now, the above pastor that I've mentioned, I'm not sure who that man was, but he was absolutely wrong when he said that the head covering is border Islamic. That's a terrible comparison to make. The teaching of the Bible in reference to women is entirely different from Islamic teaching when they deal with women. I was reading a book a while back, and they teach that the testimony of a woman when it comes to a judicial court case is worth half of that of a man. So for every man, you need two women. That's absolutely ridiculous. Unscriptural, and something that we reject. And so the idea that the requirement of a head covering is sort of bordering on Islamic or an extremist view is one that holds no ground whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you look at the passage before you, verses 2 and 3, verse 1 really belongs to the previous verses, but in verse 2, Paul is touching upon the place and the role of the man and the woman. That's very clear from verse 3. Now, in verse 2, Paul was saying that within the Corinthian church, there were things that he could praise them for. He was saying there were good things. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So the church at Corinth wasn't 100% at fault. There were many good things that they were praised for. Look at verse 3, but, he says, there were other matters. Remember, he's speaking as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, but there are areas, there are errors, there are certain things within the church at Corinth and the church that needs to be dealt with and considered. And then he highlights the problem which was at hand. And that's before us in verses 4 and 5. It's important at this stage to remember the error was twofold. I think this is something that could be overlooked, that we can maybe sort of major in upon the women, which would be unfair within this passage. The problem was actually twofold. The problem was this: men were covering their heads when they shouldn't have been covering their heads. And that had to be dealt with. Women were without a head covering when they should have had a head covering. And so that had to be dealt with as well. So you can see quite clearly here, Paul's not singling out women here and sort of attacking them for some reason. He's dealing with a problem that affects both men and women. Here was something that needed to be dealt with. Now in our day, there isn't a great problem with men coming in with hats and coverings in their heads. We don't really see that in these days. Just by the way, an interesting thing is when you go back quite a few years, well, way before my lifetime, into what we call the olden days. I have no experience of those times. But you often see pictures of men that would, you know, be wearing a top hat. But from records and historical accounts, when they go into the church, they remove the head covering. Because they understand that the scriptural position is for the man not to have a covering upon his head. And when they leave into the cold air, well, the hat goes back on and everything's perfectly fine. But of course, we don't really have that way of living in the days in which we live. We don't have people coming in, generally men, that is, with their heads covered. So if that was a case, and people like that were wanting to become members, well, we'd have to make sure that men weren't having their heads covered if they wanted to be a member. So it seems like that we're singling out women, but we're not. It's just the times in which we live and the facts in which we face with. We do see a common sight in many churches, good believers, those that come in without a head covering. So that's really the principle that Paul is laying down here, what he's seeking to establish. And what he establishes by way of main principle is the order of all things. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and look at these last two words, these are very telling, and the head of Christ is God. Now why did Paul put these words into verse 3? Why say at the end of verse 3, and the head of Christ is God? I believe there's a very important reason why. I want to take notice of the fact that the Lord here is pointing out that Paul's pointing out the submission of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here that the head of Christ is God, and in Christ's submission to the Father, we must remember this was not in essence or nature.
He wasn't less or inferior to God in his essence or in his nature. He is equal with God. He is the God-man. But the Lord Jesus Christ put himself into submission as to role, office, and function when he took upon him the nature of a man and became a servant. He wasn't less than God. He is equal with God. And what the same is true with the role and the function of men and women. It's not saying that women are less equal or inferior. Of course not. They are equal in the eyes of God. But God has clearly established an order that is impossible tonight. We just have to close the Bible and pull it to one side if we don't accept that very basic point. It's not something that should fill a man with pride. If it does, there's something wrong with him. It should not fill a woman's heart with resentment because there's something wrong there. But when the man loves the woman the man respects the woman the man, there is this blessed unity and a harmony that God will bless and use. And what the scriptures are dealing with here is not a demeaning thing. It's not a putting down of a woman as to essence, but rather dealing with their function, their position, their role, men and women within the realm of public worship. Remember, he's dealing here with a church situation. Therefore, the man having his head uncovered, the woman covered, is not something to do with pride. It's not something to do with who's better than the other person. It is a matter of being a symbol of this order. It's a symbol. It's a token. And we're saying, yes, I believe and I accept that this is what Christ wants for his church. And I embrace it. And therefore, how wonderful is this, that the thought of the hair covering should not be viewed, well, I have to submit to man. No, it's obedience to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing a willingness to keep his word. So there's the first objection. It doesn't demean women. If it's used in that way, then it's wrong. It shouldn't. It should be merely a token, a symbol of that which God has established. The second objection is this. Some will say, well, the head covering is a cultural matter. It's a local thing, and it's not applicable to the church today. Now, this will really be many people's arguments when it comes to the head covering. Many think that only some churches or some particular countries observe a head covering, and that it's really up to the own culture, the own country, and the only particular type of person to do what they want to, and it doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's not a cultural matter. People that would argue along these lines will reason with such verses, and I'm going to quote one to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and they will use this, and it seems like a very convincing argument at first. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And you'll read that many times at the end of likes of Romans, Thessalonians, and Corinthians as well. And this is their argument. They will say, well, do you know, in the day in which we live, we rarely greet each other with a kiss, do we? Now, some people do. Some countries do. It's a cultural thing for them. But if we take ourselves, for example, I don't really know anyone kissing me on the way out past the door. It's something that we don't really do or practice. But it's not a wrong thing. We'll say that if you're going to greet someone with, as the Bible says, a holy kiss. Nothing wrong with that. It shows affection. It shows a warmness towards the particular person. But we don't particularly do it, do we? It's not really part of our practice. And so people will say, well, you see, some countries will do it. It's cultural. We don't do it. Therefore, this is the same for the head covering. It's a cultural thing. Now, that sounds convincing. It seems like a strong argument. The answer to that objection is within the passages themselves. And it's a very simple answer. You turn to that portion in Thessalonians 5:26. Likewise, Romans, the end of Romans, Corinthians as well, and they're all found at the end of the chapters. That's very telling. They're at the end of the chapters. And these are very small, very brief, passing remarks by way of salutation and courtesy. They are not the main thought process of some error within the church that needs dealing with within a large passage of Scripture. Only a few words. It's a courtesy, a salutation, a greeting, a kind remark. Of course, it's not binding upon the church. But 1 Corinthians 11 could not be passed as some brief remark. It's doctrinal. Very clearly, it's doctrinal. Furthermore, when you look at the subjects within the passage, you can see that they are abiding. They are binding on every generation. For example, we are dealing with the subject of the role of men and women. That's not cultural. We're dealing in that chapter with the thoughts of praying and prophesying. That's not cultural. Verse 5, he deals with creation. That's not cultural. Verse 9, subjects such as verse 10 is the presence of angels, nature in verse 14. And we could go on with other areas. These are areas, matters that are binding upon every age. We can't dismiss them. They're clearly there. And they're being stressed, the subject that Paul is dealing with in verses 4 to 7, the main subject, is being stressed from every angle and from every position possible. And consequently, it has relevance for us in the day in which we live. The arguments that Paul employs are not cultural. Therefore, the subject can't be cultural. It should also be noted on this point that in Paul's day, both the Jews and the Romans had the custom of requiring men to cover their heads in religious worship. I didn't know that. I was finding that out today. The Romans, the Jews, had this particular requirement. Men were to be covered and veiled in that sense. And Paul is teaching something to the contrary. He's saying men shouldn't be having their heads covered. And so he's not going with the culture. He's teaching something that is going against the culture of the day. He's teaching biblical truth. He was setting what is right and proper for Christians in whatever culture they live. Further, the similarity in language, I think this is a strong argument that maybe he's not always given credit for, but the similarity in language between verses 2 and 17, this is a very compelling argument whenever you study it in detail. If you look at verse 2, the language is very similar to verse 17. There's a division here. The first division begins in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Now, keep those words in mind. He's starting a subject here. He's saying, now I'm praising you for what you are doing, but here in verse 3, there are matters that need to be addressed. Look at verse 17 as he starts a new section. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So in verse 2, he begins by saying, I praise you. In verse 17, a new subject, he's saying, I praise you not. What is he, as it were, grieved about? What is he upset about? Look at the following verses, that you come together not for the better, for the worst. And you read down from verse 18, 19, and in verse 20, we come to the Lord's Supper. You see that in verse 20 onwards, and that portion we always read around the Lord's table, are we really going to say the Lord's table is cultural? The Lord's table is applicable only for a particular day. It's an ordinance that God has established within the church. And Paul starts the first, he starts the second in a very similar way. He's not dividing these things into a cultural and something that's binding upon every generation. He's teaching within the church that we can't really hide from. So we don't perceive it to be a peculiar feature of the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not only held by our own denomination, it's a biblical view that is held by others. Throughout the centuries, held at large by godly individuals like Calvin, Matthew Henry, C.H. Spurgeon, John Knox, all from different convictions as to church government. But here are individuals that held to it. So that objection, I believe, doesn't stand. It can't be cultural. Lastly, and with this we'll finish, the third objection is this. Isn't the hair of the woman her covering, as we read in verse 15? And this is what some people also will bring as a way of an objection. Well, when I read in verse 15, I read this, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. We don't need to cover our heads because the hair is the covering. Is that right? Does it make sense? Well, without being rude here this evening, the more this objection is looked into, the more absurd it becomes. If we apply it to the rest of the passage. To begin with, it does something very serious. It undoes everything Paul has already said. What would be the need for him to go into detail about a head covering if the head covering was already present, that is, the hair? What are you talking about, Paul? You're saying that a woman's to pray and prophesy of her head covered, but she has hair, it's already covered. And so Paul's not making sense here. That undermines inspiration altogether. And so you can see how that's a serious issue. It's a very bad exegesis of Scripture to make verse 15 the main argument. And that's what some will do. They will go to verse 15 and they will say, well, that's the main argument for the subject. Here we have it, the hair is the covering. This is my argument. This is the reason why I don't believe in the head covering, and the rest, well, I'll rearrange around verse 15. That's not how we should divide Scripture. When we properly divide the Word of God, we have to establish what is the main argument within a passage. The main argument in verses 4 to 7. What follows is that which is what we call supportive arguments. They supplement the main. And Paul argues from the area of creation, and he argues from the area of nature, and he brings these two, as it were, supportive arguments to strengthen the main argument. The man should be uncovered, the woman should be covered. And obviously that's very clear before us, but this is where it gets a bit more absurd when we look at the actual words themselves. I believe the most obvious answer to this objection is actually to apply that reasoning to the passage. Because it's quite comical if we do that. For example, if hair in verse 15 is covering, and that's how some will view it, if hair is covering, that Paul mentions from the outset, then we have to adopt this throughout, don't we? So take for example verse 6, and I'm paraphrasing the verse here. For if the woman have not hair, let her also be shorn. That doesn't make sense, does it? If we say the hair is the covering, Paul is in effect saying, if the woman has no hair on her head, or if she is not covered, let her also be shorn. The question is this, how can a woman without hair have her hair shaved off? It doesn't carry any weight. Verse 7 is exactly the same. For if a man indeed ought not to have hair on his head, not to cover his head. So is Paul saying here the only legitimate people within the church are bald people or bald men? I don't think that's really what Paul is saying here in the passage. He's not teaching that a man has to have no hair in order to be accepted. That's the line we have to take if we say hair is the covering. Verse 15 is not referring to her hair being a covering in public worship, but rather the hair is an everyday distinction that God has given her. Therefore, from this we conclude that the important fact is that a woman has this sign upon her head. Note that it's the head that is covered, not the entirety of the hair. The head. Just looking into the Greek words, and I put the Greek words before you, I won't attempt to pronounce them because I will fail miserably this evening, but the Greek words are different. The word covered and the word covering are two different Greek words. And incidentally, in verse 4, the word covered literally means having something on her head. That's the literal rendering of it. So her hair is to be a natural veil on a day-to-day basis. And Paul says it's a glory to her. A glorious thing. And such is to be covered in public worship. It's very clear when you see that within the passage. Incidentally, and this is not really related to the subject, the word long hair in verse 15 is one Greek word from which the root meaning is to order or to arrange. Essentially, it's not referring to hair as to its length. Now, of course, it's not really appropriate. A membership of a man comes in with extremely long, feminine-looking hair. That's something that I trust that we understand. But essentially, the word long hair is not referring to length, but to arrangement and to order. If it's solely meant to the length of hair, it would be unfair because some women can't have very long hair. And that's quite clear. But the Lord has rather, and this is a stronger argument, the Lord has given the woman a hair arrangement or a style to look like a woman. And that's natural. A man has a hair arrangement naturally to look like a man. I don't think anyone really would say a man's long hair is as beautiful as a woman's long hair. That's what I don't think anyway. Man is not to have an effeminate hairstyle or appearance. Nature has put that distinction in place by hair type and arrangement. And by creation and nature, women have a hairstyle in everyday life that is different from man. The reason why I'm touching on this is because we see the abuse of that in our century terribly. Because the extreme of that is when a man changes his appearance to be like a woman. Completely. Appearance and gender. And a woman does the same. This is an abuse. It's a blurring of the distinction. An open denial of what God has established from creation. That's the extreme. But you see the point here. God is saying that in creation, there's an argument here. The hair of verse 15 is a covering. It's a veil. It's her glory. It's not the head covering. It can't be. In closing, we have to evaluate this matter with grace. I know that. And in church membership, it is a matter of choice and whether or not we believe this or not. It's not going to be imposed upon anyone, not for any moment who's not in membership. It must be willingly embraced. The man has his responsibility in many things. The woman has her responsibility. He's not to cover, she is to cover her head. Now the type of covering is not dealt with. In the biblical times it was a veil, a hat wasn't invented, but whether it's a veil, a balaclava, a hat, whatever it is, of course the principle is whatever we wear and however we appear, let it be modest. Let it be acceptable. I know my time's gone now, but in verse 16, and this I'll close in conclusion, some will now try to use verse 16 as another argument. And they will say, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And they're saying, there you go, here's a contentious custom you're trying to teach within the church. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul, as he closes, if he was saying this, if he's saying that the head covering is a contentious issue, why has he gone to all the trouble to explain it? It doesn't make sense, does it? Rather, he means this, that the custom of women covering their heads has always been the case, has always been a custom. Objecting to it is contentious. And see how the argument's turned around. I quote Matthew Henry. This is what he said. It was the common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and join in public worship veiled, and it was manifestly decent that it should do so. Those must be contentious indeed who would quarrel with this or lay it aside. Now, I'm not saying anyone here is contentious or anyone I know of, but this may be of a case in Corinthians, a sort of open rebellion. But we've looked at something, I believe, biblically. We're not saying this is a free Presbyterianism. This is something that we have of a firm mind is a scriptural truth. There are other issues. Verse 10, because of the angels. And if you look at the notes, I've left some notes on the matter of the angels, and I've just quoted the Reverend John Greer, one of our ministers in Ballymena in Northern Ireland, and he makes a few thoughts on the relevance of the angels to the head covering. But I trust that those few thoughts have been helpful, and trust that they have been, and are understandable as well. And that the Lord will teach us through his precious word.
Amen.